you're all right, Eric. Couple of technical announcements before we get started. Somebody here is going to get married soon, though, so that's appropriate, don't you think? Next weekend, correct? All right, so that was an accidental mistake that turned out good. So, yes, Leodine's getting married this coming weekend, so that fits. Back to what I was saying, technical announcements. This morning's class, in spite of my intention to get it right, the video came out sideways. I will download that and correct it so it's loaded the right way later. So that's one explanation. Number two, if you're watching and it looks like it's dim in here, it is. They've turned the lights off in the back part of the auditorium because they create an incredible glare and reflection off the screen. And so it looks a little darker in here, but we've done that so that the viewing of the material is going to be that much more visible, hopefully, during the course of the live streaming. I'm very self-conscious of being streamed live because I can't go back and fix mistakes. And so you'll have to bear with me in that regard. Here's what we're doing this year. We are reading through the Bible, starting, of course, in Genesis and going through the end of the book of Revelation. And we're reading that individually on our own, at homes, at work, wherever we might be. And then when we gather together on Sunday, we're taking the time to review what it is that we've read. For example, in our Sunday morning session this morning, we started in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, made it up to chapter 9 in our review, and we have notes, and those are all provided. I'll mention that in just a second. And then this evening session, we're not meeting on Sunday evening, but I'll create an audio file that goes along with what I'm going to present. And that'll be loaded online as well. And so all of these files are at thebible.net, that's thebible.net/EDWG. And EDWG stands for Every Day with God. And so there's probably 100 plus files that are up since the beginning of the year. It includes all of the course notes that you saw on the screen this morning during our live streaming. It also includes all the audio presentations of that. It includes the sermons, for example, the one we're presenting now, and also the slides. In addition to that, starting today, we're live streaming these things through our Facebook page at facebook.com/Delonica Church of Christ. So we're in the midst of studying the book of Chronicles. And because it's so long, 2 Chronicles continues, obviously, what we saw in 1 Chronicles, or 29 chapters, many more chapters to come. And so it so happens that our reading in Chronicles bridges three Sundays, three Lord's Days. And so we've done two lessons already taken from Chronicles. We'll allude to them in the course of what we're doing this morning. And this is the third and final lesson that we present in highlighting things from the text. Let me emphasize that highlight. As we're reading through the text and reviewing it Sunday morning and Sunday night, we are going chapter by chapter through the specific details that are provided there. A little bit of commentary, but primarily just a rehash of what we see there. And that's not to say anything bad, just bringing ourselves up to speed. Then in our Sunday morning lessons, we usually pick a subject, a theme, a person, a key event that's especially important. We spend a little bit more time on that. So we're not reviewing a chapter per se and going very quickly onto the next chapter and sometimes omitting some details. We're spending a little bit more time, a little bit slower in examining a specific thing. And so this one, obviously, as you can see on the screen, is entitled Christ in Chronicles. Now, you might be thinking as you're reading through the book of Chronicles, I don't think I saw Jesus' name mentioned there. And that would be correct. I don't know that it's full of lots of messianic prophecies. We see that in Isaiah, for example, and many other texts. The book of Deuteronomy anticipates a lot about the coming of the Christ. But Christ is not front and center in the usual way that we think about prophecies as we read through 1 and 2 Chronicles. And all of that's true. But nevertheless, there is a huge Christ motif in Chronicles, and that's what I want us to think about. So let's very briefly look at some of the things that we've noted already. So in our first two lessons, we're going to sum them up in the first couple of slides, and then we're going to go on into new information. So as you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you're going to see that there's some similarities. You're going to see that there's some differences. And we noted already repeatedly that 50% of what we read in Chronicles, we've already run across in either Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, or Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. But it's that 50% that's not there that makes Chronicles very, very different. And so we're going to notice the differences here. They are addressing different audiences. the audiences that's reading in Kings is probably in the midst of the exile still. And those who are reading the Chronicles have come out of the exile, if not at the very tail end of the exile, into the midst of the restoration period of work of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And so there's a focal point, focus emphasis that's different in Chronicles than we see in Kings. So they're addressing different audiences, still the nation of Israel, but a different time frame. And as a result, they are posing and they are answering different questions. We went through that in our review already. So Chronicles emphasizes the good kings. And I use the word good bolded, but also in italics, because the good kings that it focuses on, David and Solomon, weren't perfect. This does not mean the sinless kings. The good kings does not equal the sinless kings. There were no sinless kings. And so they're emphasized because of how they contribute to the theme that is the major perspective of the writer of Chronicles. And incidentally, we do not know who the author was. It has been proposed because of its priestly emphasis and its temple-centric writing that it could have been somebody like Ezra, if not Ezra himself. But we don't know that for sure. And so the good kings are David and Solomon. Again, I reemphasize that does not mean the perfect or the sinless kings, but it's because of what they contributed to the theme of Chronicles that they are emphasized through the chapters in both books. Specifically, their positive contributions. There is not an emphasis on the negative things that we see presented in the life of David, nor the negative things that we see in the life of Solomon. It's all focusing on things that they did positively. Why? In order to encourage, in order to build up the Israel that is going to be part of the restoration project. And so this is selective history. You might say, well, that's not fair. Well, we know it's selective history. Why do we know that? Because we can read Samuel and Kings, and we can see that the writer of Chronicles chose to emphasize this aspect of their lives as it related to motivating and prompting the children of Israel to be what God wants them to be during this period of restoration, starting with their release from captivity in 536, going 20 years later to the building of the temple, 516, and then continuing. And so there's another point of emphasis that we brought up before, and that is that the text focuses on the entirety of Israel. As you go through the writings of Kings, you know that there is not always a united Israel. When Saul first became king, not everybody thought this is the guy that's for us. Hey, when we first went to make him king, he was hiding. And so it doesn't look like this is going to be the great leader that we want. He vindicated himself in the first battle, and people rallied around him. But after Saul dies and David becomes king, there's still a huge Saul contingent. And it's not for a few years that the kingdom's united under David. He reigns in Hebron for 7 to 7.5 years. In the first couple of years, while Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, is challenging him with the influence of the captain of Saul's army, now an advisor, if not the one behind Ishbosheth making all these things going on, behind him being a king. There's a challenge there. Well, the kingdom's going to be united. And for most of David's reign, the kingdom is united. It's an all-Israel thing. Everybody comes and stands behind David. And that continues through Solomon's time. But during the reign of Rehoboam, the kingdom's going to be divided. Not just divided temporarily, but for a long period of time until each of those kingdoms goes into their respective captivity. But in the books of Chronicles, there's an emphasis on everybody together on the same page. It's an all-Israel thing. And that's brought out everywhere in the text. We've already emphasized that in our prior lesson, but it's good to know. There's also an emphasis, as you can see, from what we've already surveyed in 1 Chronicles and just getting into the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles, it's a huge, huge temple-centric thing. It's all about the materials collected for the building of the temple, the costs that were involved in it, and the donation of those costs by the nation, by David, by others who gave. It's all about the divinely ordained, that is, God behind it, building, and the purpose for that, where God's going to dwell and where God's going to be worshipped. But there's a central difference. And the central difference is what we saw before, that there's a buildup of national and cumulative sin during the days of Kings that brought each of those two nations, the northern kingdom into captivity by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom into captivity by the Babylonians. And so there's a sense of these things are building up and building up, and that's it. At this point, no more. All right? This was the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back. This is what's going to send you into captivity. And so that happens in the north, that happens in the south. The trigger point in the south is Manasseh's sins. Not because there wasn't anybody righteous after him, Josiah was, but his sins triggered God's decision to bring the kingdom into captivity, just like Solomon's sins caused the division in the first place. It is an economic factor from the standpoint of the way Rehoboam and others might have looked at it, but it was a spiritual factor from the standpoint of God's perspective, 1 Kings chapter 11. But there's also an emphasis in this text about every person responsible for his own righteousness. That doesn't mean they're going to go about establishing their own righteousness, but as they were all worshiping God individually as well as collectively, there's an emphasis upon their immediate awareness of God's judgment. It's not a series of prophets saying, if you're not faithful sometime down the future, you're going to be taken into captivity again. That's not going to happen. It's not saying there's not any prophets, but the prophets are focusing on the cultivation on national and personal responsibility to worship God correctly, because we are always standing in need of being right in God's sight, and we're always standing in view of the possibility of judgment. And so there's a different emphasis between these two books, and that slightly explains it. And again, I say slightly. So we're still looking at the summary. That was our first lesson. This focuses on David's generosity. That's what we talked about last week. David didn't get to build the temple because he was a man of war and he was a man of blood. And so that privilege was going to be given to his son. But even though he didn't do that, he collected numerous amounts of raw material. If you look online for last week, which was the 17th, you'll see the slides that details all of the things that David collected and all the related passages. He directed national funds to the building from the defeat of other nations and the tribute that came from them, that was put aside for the building of the temple. In addition, David gave personally of his money and his resources for the building of the temple, and he encouraged others to donate it as well. So that was our focal point last time, and that's a big, big thing, David's role in the temple. He didn't get to build it, but he did everything but. He even gave the plans and did all the divisions for the work of the priests and so forth, the Levites. That's another contribution that David made to what's going to be the temple that he never got to worship in. He never built it. So let's focus on the message that's unique to today, not what we did the first two messages in Chronicles. Let's focus on finding Jesus in Chronicles. And we've already noted that you're not going to find Jesus prophetically referred to in the same sense that we're going to do in Moses' writings in Deuteronomy, Isaiah's writings, obviously, in the book that bears his name. But nonetheless, we're going to see Jesus still brought out in Chronicles, just in a different way. But the emphases that we're going to bring out, I hope, will make sense. So there's three points of emphases that we're going to notice. Israel united as a worshiping community. I've already noted that's an all Israel thing. And so it's not just all Israel, but it's all Israel doing what God wants. It's all Israel who's learned the lesson of idolatry from the north and learned the lesson of idolatry mixed with worship of God in the south. They've learned the lesson in part. I'm not saying they're perfect, but we're going to see an emphasis on Israel as a congregation, as a united people worshiping God. That's one point of emphasis. Second, we're going to see an emphasis, obviously, on the temple as the place for meeting God on earth. So far, we've seen all the details and the plans for its construction in 1 Chronicles and in its actual construction in the opening of 2 Chronicles. But from that point forward, it's not all about being built. It's not all about the grandeur and the glory and all the materials that went into it, the cost that was involved in it. It was used as a place where God met Israel in their worship. And so both of these are connected. Israel is united as a worshiping community. Second is the temple is God's place to be met on earth. And then finally, there's an emphasis on what God has done through the lives of key figures, in this context, Chronicles, David, and Solomon, to bring about, this is key, repentance and restoration in the nation. So we talk about this as a period of restoration. They go into captivity, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. They come out of captivity nationally. I'm going to emphasize that in a little bit. It's not just part of the kingdom, but on a large scale, all tribes are represented. And this is all about them repenting. This is all about them being restored to what they used to have, going back to the days of David and Solomon, when everything was right, and especially going even back to Moses. Now, this material comes in part from lessons that are read by a man by the name of Richard Hess, and that's cited there. And so if you want to look at that later, you're certainly able to do so. But I've drawn from it and amplified it a lot in my own language. So let's look at these three points of emphasis. The first one is Israel united as a worshiping community. Now, we noticed this before. The phrase "all Israel" is found throughout the Old Testament repeatedly, but with a high degree of concentration in the writings of Chronicles. Why? Everybody's on the same page. Everybody's thinking the same thing. Everybody's saying the same thing. Everybody's doing the same thing. So there's an emphasis on the nation being united, being what God wants them to be. Israel united, that is, all Israel. How do we see that? Well, it's drawn from genealogy going all the way back to Adam. And so there is a purpose connecting to God's eternal purpose going all the way back to Adam. Same sort of thing connecting the purpose of the Christ in the genealogies of Matthew, but especially in the genealogies of Luke, going all the way back to the first human being created in the image of God, Adam, and of course Eve. So there's an emphasis on inclusiveness. Now, this is not inclusiveness meaning anything goes, but there's inclusiveness meaning that God wants all of Israel to be doing the same thing in the same way, specifically with reference to worship, specifically with reference to worship in the temple, and with regard to their repentance and their restoration, and thus their blessings from God. So there's an emphasis on everybody involved in that. Notice, when we look through the genealogies, though there's an emphasis on David's genealogy and an emphasis on the Levitical genealogy, if you look through all the first nine chapters of First Chronicles, it's about genealogy of everybody. Nobody's overlooked. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all the way down to Joseph and Benjamin. Everybody's genealogy is there. And so all 12 of the tribes are fairly represented in Chronicles. So this is not just a southern kingdom point of view. This is not a northern kingdom point of view. This is the assumption that everybody's on the same page, united in God point of view. And that's why there's that emphasis upon David and Solomon, the good kings from the standpoint of the contributions they made to an all-Israel perspective. So Israel is united. Emphasis on genealogy, inclusive. Emphasis on all of Jacob's or Israel's son. There's an emphasis also on post-captivity genealogy. What do I mean by that? Well, we've got the genealogy from Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, again going all the way through Joseph and Benjamin before the captivity. But there are representative samples of genealogy after the captivity in which people are coming back to the land. And what's the significance of that? It represents all 12 tribes. So this is not saying that there are 10 lost tribes, something that you often hear about what happened to the nation of Israel. Everybody's gathered together. So there's an emphasis on post-captivity genealogy that includes all 12 tribes. And again, we noticed this before, there's an emphasis on the kingdom under these two great kings, David and Solomon, because of the unity that existed. It is not saying their sins didn't matter. It's saying that the emphasis on unity is drawing from the great things that these kings did, and not all of the bad things, and not even going into a discussion of all the history of all the kings in the north, or all the history of the kings in the south. So there's an emphasis on togetherness, on unitedness, on being united, and not just united generally, but united in their worship. There's an emphasis on these two kings' positive accomplishments, especially in the writings of Chronicles, as it related to the temple, because that was the focal point. So it's not just united Israel, it's all Israel as a worshiping community. Overall emphasis, a message of inclusion with reference to Israel. Nobody in Israel is left out. Everybody in Israel is going to be blessed. All Israel is pictured figuratively, ideally, and hopefully practically as worshiping Jehovah God. Why? Because that's what God wants. What David does in getting ready for the building of the temple, what Solomon does in the actual building of it and kicking off the dedication and the consecration of it, is supposed to continue. And the assumption is that's the way things are going to continue going forward. So there's a huge emphasis on united Israel as a worshiping community, all Israel, worshiping Jehovah God. So as we go to the next point of emphasis, we see that it focuses not just on all Israel and their worship, but it focuses on the temple as the place for meeting God on earth. Remember, we alluded to this already in our class this morning. Jesus and the woman at the well talked about places of worship. The woman at the well said, well, our fathers worshiped at Mount Gerizim, which was the Mount of Blessing. And the geography of where they were at Shechem was that hill would have been visible during the course of their conversation, and they might have, either one or both of them, have seen the destruction, that there's the remains of the Samaritan temple that had been destroyed in the period between the Testaments. this is the place where to worship. She said so. You, the Jews, say Jerusalem is where you worship, but this is what our fathers did. So there's an emphasis on centrality of worship. God places his name here, not just anywhere. And placing his name here indicates that he's not only to be worshipped in a single place, but in a single way. So there's an emphasis on unity there. So from its planning, David had the plans, gave them to Solomon, through its construction to its use in public worship. So we've just gotten past all the construction stuff in 2 Chronicles in our review through chapter 9. But now we're going to focus on its use in public worship from this point going forward, with the assumption that it's going to continue that way without any kinds of violations or going against God's will from that point forward. That's the ideal. That's what God wanted. That's what all Israel's to be. Israel's not to be tribal-oriented, like we saw during the period of Judges. They were to be nationally-oriented, but they're also to be nationally-oriented from the standpoint of their worship. So the centrality of public worship is going to come into play. What we see when it first starts, that is Solomon's temple, is a huge emphasis on the dedication, the consecration, the sacrifices that are offered as the ark is moved from David's tabernacle into the temple, and as it is placed where it's going to be in its new home, in the most holy place of the temple itself. Constant sacrifices throughout that process, lots of prayers and dedication, and lots of encouragement by Solomon, primarily as king, directing people to worship God continually. And all of that is a precursor, as a cause, perhaps better as a correlation, to God's ongoing blessings, both spiritually and physically. And that's part of what Solomon brings out in his prayer. If this people approach you, God, from this place, look humbly upon us, listen to what we say, hear our petitions, forgive us of our sins, and allow us to stand right in your sight. That is repeated multiple times in the context of Solomon's prayers. That is the essence of what he said. And so God wants them to continue to be his people, worshiping him in the right place and in the right way. There's also a huge temple emphasis, a temple-centric focus, based upon what we see concerning the Levites. Their lineage is presented, as well as all of their duties are broken down. So their genealogies, the cities that were given to them, their duties and the worship and how they contribute to that, that's a huge part of Chronicles. Again, that lends credence to the fact, or to the possibility, likely possibility, that somebody from the priestly families were involved in recording the Book of Chronicles. Again, Ezra has often been suggested. So that's a very key point of emphasis in the context of Chronicles. And there's also a sense of continuity. What Moses started, as God directed, at Mount Sinai, according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount, is what the Hebrews writer says about the building of the tabernacle, continues going forward in the period of restoration. And so there's a break, obviously. For 70 years, the people are taken into captivity, and that's not counting the northern kingdom. That goes back another 116 years. But 70 years, everybody's in captivity. The Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and now they're released from their captivity. They go back through the process of reestablishing the kingdom, that is the temple worship in the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls. These are the people who are reading that, those people. What we see recorded by Solomon, about Solomon, the rebuilding of the temple, and this incredible system of sacrifices, and the unity that's there, all Israel worshiping, this isn't read by those people, not this in Chronicles, but those people who are in the period of restoration. So the audience is reading about prior history. And the point is, we can do that. We are continuing what God started through Moses. We are continuing what David did from the standpoint of getting ready for the building of the temple and what Solomon did in the actual building of it. That's us. We are a logical continuation of that. We should be a spiritual and practical continuation of that. So there's this huge emphasis on the continuity of what they are going to do from the standpoint of the reforms of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah in the restored nation. They're redoing what God did hundreds of years before. Nothing new, same thing. Same thing going back to the time of Moses, roughly 1,000 years earlier, 950 to 1,000 years earlier. So it reflects continuity from Moses to a period of restoration. And there's an emphasis on God's presence. Our God lives in our midst and will continually be in our midst as we are worshiping him, as we are respecting him, as we are revering him in the temple complex. And so there's a respect and reverence for the temple, not because it's a physical building, but because it's God's house. It's God's house. And as a result, that produces God's blessings. Next point of emphasis that we're going to see in the book of Chronicles is this one, the personal work of God. What Solomon was doing wasn't just Solomon's building project. It wasn't even just David's building project. It was something allowed and directed and commanded and planned and overseen by God. All of this was. And so the personal work of God through key lives, the abbreviated the summation here of what we mentioned when we first introduced this, personal work of God to bring about repentance and confession among the people. That's what Solomon asked the people to do. That's what he asked them to be, praying as he does to God. God, respect us when we come before you, acknowledging our shortcomings, acknowledging our sins. Hear what we say, listen to our pleas, and forgive us from this place. And so the temple wasn't just a great building project. It wasn't just the house of God. It was both of those, and we're not trying to downplay them. But it was there as a means of people worshiping God in the right way, as a means to have constant access to God's forgiveness based upon their repentance, and God's blessing based upon their repentance, which means that they are restored, that they are brought back into a relationship with God. There's a huge sense in which most of the Bible from Genesis 3 forward is all about restoration. What man lost in the Garden of Eden is restored in the final chapters of the book of Revelation. And how that unfolds from Genesis 3 going forward is a key message, the main message in the biblical text. Again, there's an emphasis on in the unity of all Israel worshiping in the context of the temple. It's God's accomplishing his work as God's people are worshiping him as they're supposed to. This assumes there was a time when Israel wasn't united and not repented. So there's a subtle sense in which all this is idealistic, practically and ideologically, about Israel's, what they're going to be going forward. The assumption is you are in part the restoring people because you had fallen away at some point and God punished you because you weren't doing what God wanted. Again, we even saw in a review this morning, Solomon spoke about a time, says there's going to come a time when people may speak about Israel as a people who used to worship God, who don't anymore. That's a subtle reminder. It's not a huge, huge negative detraction in the book of Chronicles, but it's a subtle reminder that the reason why you're restoring everything is you weren't doing everything right the first time. So it assumes that there was a time when Israel was not united and not repentant. Obviously, they weren't united during the divided kingdom, and even during the southern kingdom, after they stood by themselves, they weren't always united in worship. So it also assumes a time when not only were they not united, but they weren't worshiping God in the right way. Now you have a chance to do over. That huge emphasis on God's grace and God's mercy, allowing them to have the ability, because God's allowed them to do so, under God's direction, to do over, to start again, to come back to where God wanted them to be. That's a major, major message that's anticipated in Chronicles. So Chronicles doesn't focus on retribution for past sins. They've been there, done that. They know what it was like to be taken into captivity. History of the Northern Kingdom, history of the Southern Kingdom, history of the oppression, history of no longer any king sitting on the throne. God does not have to remind them through the writers of Chronicles so that those readers say, God really beat up on us and put us into captivity and it's all our fault. There's not an emphasis on that there. That's assumed, but it's not the main point. And so there's not a focus on their retribution for their past sins. Point is, God's forgiven you of that. He's allowed you to come back. He's allowed you to start over. He's allowed you to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and to build the temple and start it all over again. That's what Chronicles is about. So it's on starting now, looking forward. Starting now, looking forward. So it focuses rather on retribution for what has happened, focuses on the blessings of restoration after repentance. Listen, I don't care how bad things have been, you can be right again. That's the message of the Bible. When Cain sinned, God spoke to him saying, listen, don't you know if you do well, you will be accepted. He had already done wrong. But God didn't focus on, look how bad you are, I didn't accept your sacrifice. He says, don't you know, if you do well, you'll be accepted. That in summary form is the message of Chronicles. If you do well, you will be accepted. And that's also an ongoing message today. Focuses on the blessings of restoration after repentance, because they had already been punished. So the central element in Chronicles is when they are converted, when they change, and it prompts them to repent and prompts them to come to the point that they're restored in God's sight, that's what Israel is going to be going forward. That's what Israel, God wants them to be going forward. So these three key emphases again, focusing on what Israel was supposed to be, God's personal work to bring about repentance and restoration is reflected in this passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Solomon, in the context of the dedication, the consecration of the temple, says, if my people, and this is God speaking through him, if my people, that's God's people, who are called by my name, so this is not Solomon saying they're my people wearing my name, this is God speaking through Solomon, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, there's the repentance, then I will hear from heaven, God's going to listen to them, and God's going to forgive their sin and heal their land. They're going to be blessed. So there's a whole repentance restoration motif in one verse. What does that teach us? God's people wear God's name. They have to be humble, they have to pray, they have to seek God. They have to turn, that is, they have to repent, and God's going to hear them, God's going to forgive them, God's going to bless them. Now that's an incredible promise. What about all the horrible stuff we've done in the past? Don't care. That's behind. God separated your sins as far as the east is from the west. Doesn't apply anymore. When you start over, when you're born again in this context, God's not going to remember that. Oh yeah, we know what's happened. God hasn't forgotten historically, but God doesn't hold it against them anymore. And so when they come to God in this fashion, and when they humbly come before God, when they pray to God, when they seek God, and they turn, that is, they change. God, we don't want to be like we used to be. We want to worship you the way you want us to worship, and we're going to be the people you want us to be. That gives you honor and glory. That's better for us, and it's better for everybody else around us. Everybody is blessed when they do right. So God's going to hear. That's not just a promise. That's a reality. He will hear. He will forgive, and he's going to bless them. They are not the same nation during the time of David and Solomon. But that doesn't mean they can't be blessed. The temple's not as grand as it was during the time of Solomon. Doesn't mean they can't be blessed. Don't have a king sitting on the throne anymore like we did during the time of the United Kingdom, David and Solomon. That doesn't mean you can't be blessed. So starting over doesn't mean your life has been worthless up to this point and it's going to continue to be worthless. It means you get to start over. And so this whole do-over motif is huge, huge, huge in Chronicles. Finding Jesus in Chronicles. Noticing these three points of emphasis here. The personal work of God to bring about repentance and revision and restoration is reflected in three lives. The lives of Hezekiah and Josiah started reforms that were supposed to continue but didn't. They need to take up those reforms and go forward. When there was national repentance, there was national blessings. But it's also reflected in the life of Manasseh, who was arguably the worst king that ever reigned in Judah, who did horrible things, allowed his children to be burned in sacrifices to the false god Molech, who brought false pagan images of worship into the context of the temple, did horrible stuff, and it was his sin that was the trigger point that compelled God to say, that's it, southern kingdom's going to captivity. Well, Kings ends with that, but Chronicles tells us that Manasseh changed. Manasseh changed. The readers of Chronicles would not only have heard about historical King Manasseh and how wicked he was in Kings, but that he changed before he died. He repented. That becomes a model for Israel. If you repent as a nation like Manasseh repented, then you can be restored into a right relationship with God. Even the most evil of men can change. And Manasseh demonstrated that. If the most evil of men can do it, then perhaps the most wicked of nations can do it. I'm not saying they were the most wicked, but if they could, again, remember Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, then certainly the united Israel can. Repentance and the gracious restoration of divine favor continue to be the principle by which the people of God live in a sinful world after the captivity. So this emphasis on repentance and restoration, that's what God wanted of them. Now, how does this relate to Jesus? We have said almost nothing about Jesus to this point, other than the fact that you don't see Jesus prophetically mentioned in Chronicles, as you do in the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy or the writings of the prophet of Isaiah. But he's still there. How do we see that? Because the principles and the emphases in the books of Chronicles find fulfillment in Christ. All humanity can be united in Christ, as God wanted all Israel to be united. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his sacrifice, through his resurrection, ascension, has united all things together, both in heaven and on earth, in him. So the all Israel, that's an emphasis in Chronicles, and all Israel worshiping communally in the right way, that can apply in principle to all of humanity today. All can be gathered together in Christ. They can all worship God through Christ, and they can all be forgiven by the blood of Christ based upon their repentance and based upon the restoration that God's going to allow. And so even though Jesus isn't everywhere in Chronicles, the principles that are laid out, these three general points of emphasis, and there are others, focus on the work that's ultimately going to be accomplished by God through Jesus. So how does that apply to us today? Well, there's nothing about faith, repentance, and baptism in Chronicles, not in the way that we normally see it, but that's what we do in order to become members of the body of Christ. When, as an act of obedient faith, we repent of our sins. As an act of our obedient faith, we are immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. We do, in principle, what we saw mentioned here in Chronicles. Through repentance, God restores us. Through repentance, God restores us, and God blesses us. Through our repentance, summed up in faith, repentance, and baptism generally in our lives, God brings us into a right relationship with himself, and he blesses us, spiritually speaking, primarily, even today. Now, most of us here today have done just that. By means of repentance, that is, faith, repentance, baptism, we've come to faith in Christ, faith in God, faith in the integrity of Scriptures, seen the compelling need to confess the name of Christ and to repent of our sins and to be immersed into Christ for the remission of sins so that we would have that restoring of all things in Jesus. We've done that. So what are we supposed to do? Well, Israel's supposed to continue to be faithful, to continue what started going back to Moses, restarted from the standpoint of the temple worship system by Solomon. It's going to continue through the work of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Once we restart, we do the redo process by being born again of water and the Spirit, John chapter 3, then we're supposed to be faithful as God was faithful. There's a difference, though. Solomon said when people come before God in this place and petition God, that he wanted God to hear, that he wanted God to respond, he wanted God to forgive, and he wanted God to bless. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to do that. We don't have to go to the temple to do that. Jesus said in the context of speaking to the woman at the well, there's going to come a time when it makes no difference where you are. As long as you're worshiping God in spirit and truth, God will listen to you, God will hear you, God will accept your worship as long as you're doing what God wants. And so we see a logical and practical continuation of what starts all the way back at Sinai in the writings of Chronicles for this newly restored people who, in spite of all the past problems they had, were committed to being what God wanted them to be going forward. If you're not a Christian, we want you to think about becoming one, as we mentioned before, summed up in repentance in Acts chapter 11, and in this context of the lesson of repentance and restoration, but specifically made real by means of coming to faith in Christ, changing your mind and living differently, making that commitment beforehand and continuing afterwards, and then being baptized, immersed into Christ for the remission of sins, and being faithful after that. And if you need the prayers of the congregation or anything else, please let that be known while we stand and while we sing this song.
Have you been to Jesus for the